Hi, folks. Good to be with you. My name is Luke. I'm on our team, in case we've never met before. But thanks for tuning in and spending some time together with me, with our wider community in the Bible. We are in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 15. Over the past few weeks, we've been discussing these three stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. And the stories are about lost things being found. And we conclude today with Palm Sunday and Holy Week just on the horizon, as Kirsten was sharing with us. So we'd like today to bring these three stories into focus together in kind of a concluding time of reflection, and also bring into focus our own hearts. After all, that's the purpose of these stories. The purpose being to reveal our hearts to ourselves so that we can respond to God. What is God saying to us through these stories today? We want to ask today, what are we hearing in these parables today? Bit of review, first of all. Lost and found. We all know those feelings connected, don't we? The relief and joy of finding something that you treasure when you thought it was gone for good. That intense focus of searching and hoping, that frantic energy all of a sudden turns on a dime when that lost thing is found. The wallet was in the coat pocket the whole time. The child is just around the corner in the grocery store. And then you just got to tell someone the story, don't you? You got to share some of the joy of how something was lost and now it's been found, it's been recovered. The inverse, as we've noted earlier, is also true. The sorrow of losing what you'd hope to find, but you disappointingly don't. We've all been deeply moved over the last few weeks of the stories that are coming out of Turkey and Syria, and the search for survivors in the aftermath of the earthquake. You know, in the wake of all that tragedy, there's really no ready-made answers to our looming questions. But when disaster strikes and everybody runs in fear, some people tell us to find some hope in looking for those who are running towards the danger and not away from it. No matter how bad it gets in Turkey, in Syria, in the Ukraine, in Yemen, there's always someone running into the chaos to help and to heal. And so when in times like these, we ask ourselves, where is God in all of this pain and suffering? Which is a pretty tough question. One answer might be that God can be found. God can be found in every act of self-sacrifice and compassion that we share, human to human, one to the other. Theological explanations of pain and suffering, they only take us so far. Sometimes the best thing is to hear the stories and look for God in the flesh and blood of human compassion. And that is, after all, where we find Jesus in the Gospels. God among us, recovering what is lost through one human life, filled to overflowing with mercy and compassion. One life taking all of the world's pain and suffering head on. I wonder if that's still where God can be found today, in Jesus' life through our lives, lives growing with compassion and sacrifice. One thing is certain when we look at Luke 15. Lost and found stories, they turn our emotional dials to the max. A little bit about the parables, again, just to remind ourselves. As we said a few weeks back, some people talk about God like God has the emotional capacity of a rock. But in Luke 15, we find a different picture of God, according to Jesus. As we've been hearing, Luke 15 carries three stories that Jesus tells to depict how impassioned God is about human redemption and life. The rule of three is still in use today in comedy and rhetoric, and Jesus uses the rule of three with great impact in this dramatic triple. One, two, three. There's the exclamation point in the last story, which we've been covering the last couple weeks. So these are among Jesus' most vivid and loved stories, the shepherd with a lost lamb on his shoulders. The woman clutching a coin to her chest when she finally found it. The father sprinting to the younger brother, or appealing to the stubborn elder brother to come into the party. These are tender, energetic images. They've been seared into the Western imagination. They are shorthand for us today of the God that Jesus wants us to meet. When we think about what God is like, we think about Jesus, we think about some of these stories he tells us when he says, God is like this. Also noted earlier, calling them stories isn't entirely accurate. Technically, they're what we call in literature parables. The word parable means to lay something alongside something else. So when Jesus tells us a parable, he's laying a story or an image alongside the deep truths of God, helping us to access and be moved by his meaning. Jesus employs parables to illustrate what God's like, to illustrate what God's kingdom is like, or sometimes to contrast what God or God's kingdom is like. Parables are also used by Jesus like a flashlight. Our responses to these stories reveal the states of our hearts. So these words from Jesus pour out as light into the dark crevices of our beings. Parables ask us if we're open to God or closed, if we're willing or not to enter God's kingdom. The three stories in Luke 15 are probably designed, as we said earlier, to build on each other. Each lost thing grows in value based on ratios and relationship. A sheep, a source of income, is valuable, 1 of 100. A coin, possibly representing a dowry, more valuable, 1 of 10. Two lost brothers and one hopeful father. Could anything be more precious to us than a child? In these images, we're shown a glimpse, as we said, of the God that Jesus wants us to meet. A God who is not characterized by, you'd have to say, ambivalence or neglect, but a God unsatisfied that you or me or the kid next door is lost. A God not with the emotional range of a rock, distant and removed, but deeply movable and involved and eager to celebrate when we're back safe with him in his arms. So that's a bit of review of where we've been and what these parables are about, what parables are. What have we been hearing together over the last few weeks? What have we heard in these parables? Well, we've heard, of course, about the setting, that Jesus shares these stories at a dinner party. As usual, Jesus is hanging out with all of the wrong people, at least the wrong kind of people in the minds of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So they turn up to see Jesus fraternizing with all these unsanitary people. And they think, what's Jesus doing, eating with such an ungodly crowd? Doesn't he know what they do for a living, the kind of depraved choices they've made? And yet, there is Jesus, right in the thick of it. Not glad handing the rabble for a photo opportunity like a posturing politician, but eating with people thought to be on the outskirts of God's interest. As we said, the unsanitary people. And that's a common theme in all of Luke's gospel. Jesus making the outsiders insiders, the sick well, the grubby clean. Jesus, we learn as he walks around and talks in the gospels, Jesus isn't infected by people's sin or brokenness or dirtiness or depravity, as the religious leaders are worried about. Jesus is a totally different character, and he infects people with grace and life. So Jesus isn't made dirty by people. Jesus makes everybody around him clean. So in the Gospels, Jesus is portrayed as a kind of walking antidote to sin and death and the big human problem. Whatever Jesus touches becomes clean, is made alive. And the response to all this life bursting out of this character of Jesus in these Gospels, the response to this is usually joy. Of course, what was dead is now alive. What was on the outside looking in is now brought into the central focus of God's love and attention. Joy is the response of many people to Jesus. So more often than not, when Jesus is wandering around, a party tends to follow in his wake. It's worth calling attention then that in all three stories, the joy first comes from the heart of the one who has done the searching and the finding. Jesus tells stories about joy, but the joy comes from the one who's found the lost thing. So these stories that we've been hearing, the lost sheep, coin, and the brothers, these are not stories about how people should be happy that God has rescued them. They're not stories about that. These are stories about how thrilled God is to have brought people in from the cold. So for Jesus, the good news doesn't just give humanity cause for joy. The joy begins with God. It's one of God's primary characteristics. And that's one thing we've heard, that God is overjoyed when he meets us, when we turn from our foolishness and pride towards his loving kindness, that bring God great joy when we turn homeward and he receives us. Told this story before, but you know, to me, it just connects in my own heart. When I crack the door and I come home from work, our one-year-old comes tearing around the corner. She throws open her arms and she shouts, "Daddy!" And then usually I'll kind of push her aside and make my way to a couch and take a load off and crack a cold one. No, I don't do that, do I? I pick her up and I shout, "Phoebe, hello," and I give her a big hug and a wet kiss and I squeeze her till she's about to burst. Why? That's the joy that we share having been separated for just a day. The invitation is to connect that image and that joy that perhaps a parent or two people who love each other who are reunited after a long time, connect that joy to the stories that Jesus is telling. The image that Jesus gives us of the searching or the scouring shepherd looking for the sheep. When Jesus says, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. What an image. There's no lecture about wandering off. There's no sighs or eye rolls. No, this is strike one of three, so watch it. No judgment, we heard in the story of the brothers and the father. In any of Jesus' words there, there's just joy and a safe home on the horizon and a party that's thrown. As we heard in that story of the lost brothers, that judgment language is entirely missing from Jesus. Rick shared that with us. All there is a welcome fit for royalty. Man, that's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? Because usually when we're in the wrong and someone is reconciled or welcomes us back or gives us another chance, there's conditions. There's all kinds of stuff that kind of hangs over that relationship, not with God. When we turn back towards God, there's just joy. The sin is dealt with, the situation is handled, and God says, let's just celebrate that you're home. What a wonderful possibility for all of us with God. The problem, of course, as we've mentioned, is that for some of us, we don't really believe that God's primary response to finding us or to meeting us is actually joy and grace and compassion. Probably based on all kinds of experiences, we're convinced that God has an entirely different reaction to meeting us or for us turning towards him, that he's ready to whack us or he's not all that interested in us or, you know, whatever we might have experienced in other human relationships. But all over Luke's gospel, time and again, Jesus is finding people and there's just buckets full of joy and welcome and compassion. And we're led to believe in the Bible that when we look at Jesus, we learn what God is like. The Gospels tell us that God doesn't love us with a cold reluctancy out of obligation. God loves us with the fire of 1,000 suns. And as we've been hearing in the story of the lost brothers, the father doesn't kind of saunter his way towards the son and reluctantly let him back in. He runs towards him, embraces him, and throws a massive party. God warmly and joyfully, excitedly receives us. One thing I like to say is that God not only loves us, God actually likes us. Imagine that. What else have we heard in these three parables? Well, we've heard in the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin that when it comes to God, no one is surplus to requirements. So what that means when I say that is that it would appear as we read scripture that God doesn't weigh you or me and come to the conclusion that his return on investment isn't worthwhile. God searches for us. He gives his whole life over to find this one sheep. That's the whole story of Jesus. God tears the house apart in search of the coin. Jesus and his kingdom have room for everybody who wants in. And not just room. It's not just a passive invitation. Because as we see in the life of Jesus, God goes looking for people. God is on the hunt. The life of Jesus is this picture of a God on the hunt for every heart. We also heard that even though we're limited creatures with only so much to go around, this is not the case with God. Jesus' life and death and life again means that there's no withdrawal limit on God's good resources. Humanity and individual human beings cannot exhaust God's well of compassion. Sometimes you hear people say that. I don't know how I could be forgiven for that or how God could welcome me. I'm just too bad. And I understand that sense of shame and regret and pain that we might feel. But to say that somehow that can overwhelm God's great capacity of compassion and mercy is just not true according to Scripture. The whole life of Jesus, the whole canon of Scripture reminds us that our shortcomings are just a tiny little thing to God, and he can easily handle it. God wants every last sheep on the hillside, every coin behind the sofa. He doesn't have to choose one or the other, and he cares about everybody. There's always more than enough of God to go around. That's part of what Easter will tell us just in a couple of weeks. So in the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin, these items are valued, they're searched for, they're found. And in the story of the lost brothers, the father invites, rushes towards, compels them to come in. We should not ever miss in Jesus' parables that God is very interested in you and in me, no matter our state. Jesus' biography screams that God is actually more interested in you than you probably are in him. As Paul writes later in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ laid down his life for us. When we had no interest in God, when we didn't give God a second thought, when God was really on the periphery of our lives, that's when Jesus loves us, lays down his life and sacrifices. We are loved before we have the capacity to love back. What else do we hear in these parables? Well, we've heard that humans are of great value to God. They're greatly loved. I think that's coming through clearly. But there also is, because of sin and death, this great gulf between humanity and God because of sin. Each parable clearly states our role in things. As interested as God is in us, as loving and as compassionate as he is, we need to turn towards God and to give him the opportunity to restore us and renew us, because we're lost. We can't stay lost and be in relationship with God. We need to be found. Changes need to happen. The question is whether or not we're willing to admit it. The word the Bible uses for our admittance of our need is repentance, which literally means to turn the other way. When we repent, we turn from the direction that we're going and we begin to face in God's direction. That's like that younger son who gets up, comes to his senses, and moves towards the father's house. That's the third story. Jesus puts it this way. As I said, the younger brother comes to his senses. So we're hearing that we don't just have a moral problem as human beings, a question of poor behavior. The Bible doesn't start with God wanting us to turn good if we're bad. Stories like these tell us that a life lived in the opposite direction to God is simply wrong-headed. It's foolish. The third story makes it really clear. We are simply far better off with God than without God, to put it very mildly. Coming to God is coming to our senses. It's shaking our heads going, what am I doing living like this? when I could be aligned and cared for and in relationship with the one who made me and loves me deeply. As we also heard, it's not to say that repentance, turning towards God, is easy. There's a lot in Scripture and in the Gospels about how difficult that can be for us, because we're going one way and turning and going the other way can be challenging. It means leaving something. It means leaving what we thought would give us life, our own way, our own ideas, the voids we're filling, the stuff we're filling the voids in our hearts with. But we're realizing that those things aren't giving us life. They're actually killing us in many respects. They're letting us down. And in order to take hold of God, we have to let go of those things and grab onto God. So repentance might not be easy, but it's the only path to reconciliation and life. And the story of those two brothers, the younger brother who had squandered everything, was completely destitute and was living with pigs. It wasn't as if that he could keep living that life and be received back from the Father. No, he had to leave that pitiful existence. He had to move towards the Father's house to be received and welcomed. He could only receive grace if he let go and turned a different way. Finally, I think we also heard, as is Jesus' point, and we've been reminded a couple of times, Jesus is telling these stories to the religious elite because they're asking why he's spending time with all these grubby people. We also heard it's possible to hang around God for a while and think that all of our right living counts for more than God's compassion and mercy. And that's Jesus' challenge to the really religious people who are listening to him, isn't it? Have they been fooled into a false sense of security, thinking that because they're living a righteous life, somehow they're worth more, or God cares for them more, prioritizes them more, loves them more than people who haven't been living a righteous life? And Jesus has some strong words and really calls that into question. That's what's going on in the third parable. The father doesn't just have one lost son who's obviously out there living in sin and death. He has two lost sons, one obviously lost son and the other who is deceived by self-righteousness. That's the older brother who refuses to come into the party, going, I've been slaving for you all of these years and you seem to love this younger brother more than me. What's going on in his head? He thinks that somehow his father's love is conditional on the work he's put in. That's not the case at all. His father's love is only because he has given life to these two sons. And so his compassion is not contingent on their efforts. His compassion is contingent only on his character of who he is. Both of these sons need to be shown that nothing outweighs God's compassion and mercy, not our good behavior, not our bad behavior. What weighs the most in the equation is God's character of compassion and mercy and value on us. And it is God and his good character that makes us his beloved children, not our good or bad behavior. God's presence outweighs always our performance. So those are some of the things we've been hearing. Recently, I was having this conversation with this woman, and she had been serving in West Africa for some 20 years or so. And she was there to share about Jesus. And her pattern was to turn up someplace and to get to know folks and to sit under a tree and to share stories. That sound familiar? Sounds a little bit like the Gospels, doesn't it? And so she'd sit under a tree, getting to know people, building trust, getting to know the community, and she'd share various stories from the Bible, some of which connected really easily in their world and context, and others that were harder to grasp. But all of it was in an effort to introduce Jesus, who's the defining character of Scripture. The people she was sharing with were both Muslim, but also animist, meaning that though they were Islamic, they would also use kind of various pagan rituals to solve a problem if they needed to, right? So if the imam couldn't help them. And they'd go to the village shaman to sacrifice an animal in an effort to change their situation, maybe alleviate suffering or to cover up something that had gone sideways for them. Basically, they just tried to do what would work to change their situation. And if that was Islam, they'd do that. And if that was animism and working with the shaman, they would do that. She said sometimes that the imam and the shaman were kind of the same person in the village. So they understood to some degree the importance of sacrifice. So when the Bible would talk about sacrifice in various ways, they had an understanding of that. They understood that everything costs something and that they have a part in paying up to deal with a situation. And I think to some degree in every culture, we all understand the importance of sacrifice, what we can pay for, what we can't, what we can afford, what we can't afford, what something's going to cost effectively. And these people understood that both with Islamic roots and with their more pagan rituals. So at one point, this woman was sharing about sacrifice in the Bible. And they all seemed to understand that though it's mysterious, something about sacrifice was necessary in life. But then one day, in the middle of this story, this woman was talking about sacrifice and sin, you know, wrongdoing and how, you know, sins need to be paid for in some way, shape, or form. And that's mysterious, but like there's something that's owed when we transgress and some ground and reconciliation that has to be covered. As they're talking about sacrifice and sin, one day in the middle of these story sessions, this man asked a question that struck at the very heart of the human problem. And it stunned this woman. Under the tree, in the middle of the discussion, talking about sacrificing goats or sheep or what have you, he turned to her and he asked, "But what happens when your sins outnumber your flock? What happens when your sins outnumber your flock?" What he was asking was the central question about human incapacity to help ourselves. That's the question for all of us, really. What happens when we come to the end of ourselves? When we can't atone for our shortcomings or cover our own shame? Who steps in to make the difference, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves? What happens when our sins outnumber our flock? What happens when you realize you're lost and you don't know your way home? You have no other options. The answer to that question will hang on the cross again in the coming weeks as we remember Jesus' compassion and sacrifice at Holy Week. Jesus himself says in John's gospel that he is willing to give up his life for his flock. What happens when our sins outnumber our flock? The great shepherd takes care of the problem. What happens when you can't find in yourself the ability to find a way forward, to heal, to restore, to reconcile? The good shepherd steps in and makes the difference. These parables are all about lost things which are treasured. But the key behind all of them is the character who does the finding, the celebrating, the reconciling, the restoring. What I'm trying to say is, as treasured as we are by God, and the stories are clear about how treasured we are, Jesus is exceedingly more valuable. We wander and squander our lives away, and all the while, Jesus is there, ready to be enjoyed and treasured and trusted, who can take care of us, can handle our problems and challenges, can bring us in from the cold, can redeem us and renew us. Have we ever thought about Jesus as a thing of greatest value to be celebrated and treasured? We might find more about that in some of Jesus' other parables. So as we turn towards Holy Week next week, can we learn to trust his love, to share his joy, that he has a great capacity to take all of us in and to renew and to restore us. As Kirsten said, Holy Week is coming. Starts next Sunday with Palm Sunday. Then we're moving into Good Friday and Easter Sunday, a really pivotal part of the Christian calendar. It gives us an opportunity to bring ourselves again to Jesus, recognizing his great value, his great capacity, and recognizing our value, but our incapacity. Saying again to Jesus, I need you to pour out your compassion and mercy on me. I don't want to assume that anybody watching necessarily feels like they're in a place where they are with Jesus right now, to be honest. I don't want to assume that there's people who are, everyone watching feels found. Maybe you're watching and you'd say, I'm lost, and you want to turn towards Jesus even right now. Maybe there's some of us watching and you'd say, you know what, I've put a lot of stock in my self-righteousness, and I think I have to remember again that Jesus' compassion and mercy outweighs all my good work. Can we take a moment to pray together, to bring ourselves to Jesus, all of us, and to turn towards him again as we look towards Holy Week? Let's do that now. Gracious Lord, we recognize how loved and valuable we are to you. We recognize how broken and flawed we are and in need of your restoration and redemption. We recognize your great capacity and love. We again ask that your compassion and mercy and sacrifice would be made real in our hearts. There are some of us who are praying now who are in this very moment turning towards you for the first time or maybe for the 100th time. We'd say, we're lost, Lord. We need you to find us. We need you to clean us up and renew us and restore us. So we turn towards you in this moment. Jesus, would you take us in? Would you embrace us? Would you throw the party and let us celebrate with you that we're found? And others of us who are kind of coming to grips again with your compassion and mercy, if we've lived what we think is a bit of a squeaky clean life, we again recognize that there's nothing we could do to earn your love, that your character and compassion and mercy is the penultimate reality in our lives. And so we say again, thank you. Help us to remember your great love and character, that you would be the central and main character in our lives, that we would orient around you, not the other way around. Thank you, Jesus, for everything we've been receiving from these stories. May the truth of your gospel and the life of your spirit go deep into our hearts, bringing great transformation and great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you prayed and if some of what we've been talking about today has connected for you, I want to encourage you to reach out. As I said, my name is Luke. You can find my information on our website. And I would love that if you've responded today in prayer and some of this has touched you, and you sense that God is saying something to you, that you would reach out, send me an email, and I would love to speak with you more. You can find my information on our website, and we care about you deeply. We believe Jesus cares about you deeply, and we want to be a church that makes room and helps you to grow. Hope you have a great week, everyone. We'll see you soon. Next week is Palm Sunday, as Kirsten said, and I encourage you as you go into this week to open your heart to everything that God might have in store for us to experience as we move into that very special week next Sunday. We'll see you soon.